Well, hello. We are going to take up offering right now, and we want you to know that if you're a part of this community, the big way you express being a part of any community is your investment in it. In this community, the core of our church is restoring lives, spiritually, physically. So when you do this, you're a part of the restoration of lives, and we thank you for that. And we treasure how many of you are making tremendous investments in God's work in the world through the local church, your church, Southbrook. But also, as a part of that restoration, one of our significant ministries is Cancer Crush, or Cancer Hope, rather. And the Cancer Crush 5K is coming up June 8th. I know I'm going to be running in it that day. I hope hundreds of you would participate in that June 8th. And the whole event goes toward helping people in particular with the reality of cancer and supporting Cancer Hope. And we just so appreciate how they are the hands and the feet of Christ. Well, this teaching this weekend may be a total waste of time in your life. If you're not ready to express, to acknowledge an awareness of your need for God, this topic may very well possibly bring it up, bring it to the surface. And hopefully you'll engage. And I'll start with this verse. We're walking through the Proverbs, the Old Testament that has the book that has 31 chapters in it. And these are like tweets from God. There are these messages where God says this and this and this and this, various messages. And this one tonight, this section we're on in chapters 20 and 21, has some verses that speak toward a common issue in Proverbs, and that is the issue of extremes and the importance of avoiding extremes. And one of those Proverbs is actually not found on in the insert inside your program that we're going to look at in a moment. One of them is in Proverbs chapter 25, starting at verse 16. And it says this: when you find honey, eat just enough of it, too much, and you'll get sick. Now, we know that's literally true. You could go into a sugar coma if you ate too much honey. But over time, if you eat too much honey, you're going to add a lot of poundage because of the calories of honey. But when we read that verse, here I have up here some U.S. grade A pure honey. And it is really, really good honey. But when I read that verse, I think of what would happen if I ate this whole 90 ounces of honey. I mean, it would make me sick. And I think of this as the official Winnie the Pooh verse of Scripture, because remember, Winnie the Pooh could never get enough honey. Do you remember that? He could never get enough honey. And there's this indelible image of his big belly next to a pot of honey and honey dripping from his fuzzy face, because Pooh just couldn't get enough honey. He had an appetite for honey. Now, we all have appetites. I don't know what your honey is, but we all have them. I have two of them up here with me right now. One of my honeys is football. I played basketball. I play golf and tennis now as recreations. But here it is, May, and I can't get enough football. I'm still into football, and it's May, because I can't get enough football. If I could play one sport the rest of my life, it wouldn't be golf, it wouldn't be tennis, it wouldn't be basketball. The sport I would play is flag football. I think it is the greatest sport ever. And I have this appetite for football. It goes back to my dad. He was a coach and a player and such, and my childhood was filled with that. And so I have this appetite. I can't get enough of this. My other appetite is chocolate. I could eat myself sick with chocolate. Heaven will be being able to get one of those German chocolate cake brownies at Dorothy Lane Market for eternity. Or some of Betty Mattson's turtles that she makes at her little shop. I mean, that would be heaven. Chocolate is one of my honeys. I'm Winnie the Pooh. I just can't get enough. Now, I want you to turn to someone and tell them what your honey is. What are the things that you can't get enough of right now? So So the scriptures, particularly in Proverbs, they give us this warning about these extremes. Now pull out your program, and inside there's this insert of the two chapters we want you to read through this week. And we're just going to pull out a couple of those right now, because in these two chapters are a couple of a few verses, a few reminders of extremes. Start with me at Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. Proverbs 20, verse 13. Do not love sleep, or you will grow poor. Stay awake, and you will have food to spare. Maybe your honey is you just sleep too much. Maybe it's work, and you don't sleep enough. Proverbs 21, 17, whoever loves pleasure will become poor. Whoever loves wine and olive oil will never be rich. What's your wine? What's your olive oil? What's your honey that you just overspend because you can't get enough of it? Proverbs 21, 20, the wise store up choice food and oil, but fools gulp theirs down. Some of us have such big appetites for life that we just consume and consume and consume. Proverbs 21, 21, whoever pursues righteousness and love finds life, prosperity, and honor. And this is what we want to happen in our lives, that we have an appetite for the presence of God and for His character in our lives, and that actually, in the long run, brings life, prosperity, and honor, the real things of life. Proverbs 21, 25, the craving of a sluggard will be the death of him because his hands refuse to work. All day long he craves for more, but the righteous give without sparing. And here's this contrast to someone who has these extreme cravings for pleasure, these great appetites that will not be satisfied. And yet the contrast is to this other person who is living contentedly, and they live with a more than enough condition that allows them to give generously. They are free from the enslavement of appetites run amok, run over the boundaries. We are an extreme culture. We always think that more is better, do we not? And so we are prone more than ever maybe to lacking the boundaries that are associated with real life. You've probably seen it because it has run more than we need it to. But AT&T has had a series of commercials with a guy with some kids around a table. And one of these commercials in particular will stand out to you. Take a look at this one.
Who thinks more is better than less? Okay, why?
More is better than less because if stuff is not if there's more less stuff, then you might want to have some more, and your parents just don't let you because there's only a little bit.
Right.
We want more. We want more. Like, you really like it. You right. Want more.
I follow you.
It's not complicated. More is better.
So in our culture, we think more is always better. And that little girl is going to be an addict. Okay? She's going to have some appetites that are not going to be easily satisfied because she embodies this American attitude, more is always better. You remember when the Stones sang, I can't get no satisfaction? That could be our national anthem. A few years back, U2 echoed the futility of always needing more and thinking more, more, more will satisfy me. Remember when they sang, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. That even if you have God in your life, sometimes you can still crave things in this life that leave you wanting more. And we're still looking. We still want more. We have appetites, and sometimes those appetites take us to extreme places. And we all have our honeys. We all have our footballs. We all have our chocolates. We all have those things that are our particular weakness. Tommy Lasorda was the longtime manager of the Los Angeles Dodgers, and he waged a well-documented battle with the bulge. And one time he said, I was strong, Linguini was stronger. We all have our Linguini. We all have different areas of weakness. I've never been tempted much by greed. It's just not something that's ever been an issue for me. Always craving more material things. The whole idea of being envious of other people. I could walk into your million-dollar home and rejoice with you, be happy for you, go back to my house and be happy, be content. That's not an issue. That has nothing to do with my spirituality. It has everything to do with my personality. It has everything to do with my wiring. You may struggle with greed, but you don't struggle with the same things I struggle with. For example, I struggle when it comes to gambling and drinking. when it comes to those things. I have had my whole life to avoid those things. But now I've always avoided drinking. I haven't always avoided gambling. But I'm susceptible to both of those. It's not because I'm less spiritual, but it's my leaning. It's my weakness. It's my honey. It's my appetite. And if I started drinking, I would probably not be able to stop. And you have your areas of weakness where you're prone to extremes, and you have to watch yourself that you don't put yourself in certain environments. If you have a trouble with drink, then you can't be in certain social environments, or you put yourself in a position of vulnerability. If you struggle with an addiction to gossip, you have to know when to turn off your phone and log off Facebook. Or maybe stay off it altogether. If you have trouble with greed, you have to stay away from the mall and stock pricing. If you have trouble with gluttony, you know you can't go to Bill's Donuts and sniff. You know you can't. There's that old story of the guy who was on a diet, and everybody in his office knew he was on a diet, but one morning he came in with a dozen cream-filled donuts, and the receptionist saw him carrying this box, a dozen cream-filled donuts, and she said, "I thought you were on a diet." He said, "Well, I am. But this morning I prayed to God that if he didn't want me to have a donut, that he would not provide a parking place in front of the donut shop. But sure enough, the eighth time around the block, there was a parking space right in front." You see, we all have our areas of weakness. Their old bumper sticker said, "Lead me not into temptation, I can find it myself." And can't we all? C.S. Lewis said this, though. C.S. Lewis said these words. I love these words. You've heard these words. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Scripture, it would seem that our God finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot fathom, imagine what is meant by the offer of a vacation at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And I believe he was right when he said that. That our appetites aren't the problem in that they're too strong. The appetites are the problem in that we far too easily think we can satisfy them. And it's no wonder we can't get no satisfaction. And we keep adding more, and we want more, and we want more. And more is less. Because we're seeking the wrong answers. In the words of the old country song, we're looking for love in all the wrong places. Here's a difficult subject, but this is one that affects our church every day. Every single day. We deal with this issue. And the issue is what is dealt with. Look at chapter 20, verse 1. Beer is a brawler, wine is a mocker. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. Now we see the implications of that verse every single day. Have you ever asked the question, why do people drink too much? Especially young people, why do they drink too much? Do you know the answer? The answer is legitimate human needs, desires, and appetites. That's why. It's legitimate. Acceptance, peace, comfort, excitement. We have appetites for those things. And some of us have greater appetites for those things. We can't get enough honey. And we are Winnie the Pooh. And do you realize that when we drink too much, what we're asking for, what we want, is not the problem. But we're looking for love. We're looking for that satisfaction in all the wrong places. Anthony Hopkins is an actor whose testimony, whose lead, whose witness I really admire. And he said this: any addiction, he is a recovering alcoholic, especially alcoholism, is a search for union with oneness with God. That's what we are searching for. And he said, alcoholics in particular, addicts are simply people who have a greater lust for life. Yes, with our addictions and our compulsions, we're trying to salve some unacknowledged wound. That's true. But it also has to be thrown into the equation when it comes to our compulsions, especially when it comes to drink. is the God-given issue of appetite. Some of us, I know I'm in this category, I was just born with a lust for life. I don't want some banal existence. I don't want some fall asleep when I die kind of thing. I want to go out in flames and I want to live life that way. And that's why I'm susceptible, and many in my family were susceptible to the issue of drink. Look at these words from Proverbs 23:29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. Do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights. Your mind will imagine confusing things. You will be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on top of the rigging. They hit me, you will say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When will I wake up and find another drink? And the description there is someone who is in emotional pain, needless bruises, in spiritual confusion, and is in denial. They hit me, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. And this is the amazing power of our addictions, is we eventually resent them because they eventually control us. We're not in charge. And we can be bruised and beaten and still be in denial of its control. Gary Richmond, I mentioned this a number of months ago, was a former zookeeper at the Los Angeles Zoo, and he used to work at a zoo that in Los Angeles that had a 13-foot-long king cobra. And he said its venom glands contained enough poison to kill 1,000 adults. The cobra had a scar that made him look like, he said, the embodiment of evil. But worse, it meant that when the snake shed its skin, the eye cap did not come off. It had to be removed by hand. And unfortunately, snakes don't have hands. And he said this required a team of 5 people, 2 keepers, the zoo's curator, a veterinarian, and Gary himself, whose job was to furnish the scalpel and sponge to the veterinarian. He said, I'll never forget. The first time he did this, the cobra slithered from its den, spread its cape, raised itself up to full stature, and looked at the 5 intruders deciding on his first victim. He chose the curator. With lightning speed, the keepers threw their nets around the writhing snake. The curator grasped it behind the venom glands, and the vet said, "Let's get this over." His hands were trembling. Beads of sweat were dripping off everyone's forehead but the snakes. And the vet asked if Gary had any cuts on his hands. No, Gary said. And Gary told him, he told Gary to wad up paper towels, stuff them in the cobra's mouth. Gary said, okay. And the cobra bit and chewed until the towels were yellow and dripping with venom. As the team worked, the curator explained that every year several full-grown elephants die from king cobra bites. A man could never survive a bite with a full load of venom. And this is why he was having Gary drain the snake's venom sacs. The curator's hands were sweating, he said, and his muscles were weakening. His fingers were starting to cramp, which could not have been good news to anyone except maybe the snake itself. And the curator wasn't sure they could move quickly enough when it was time for the release. And then he said this, and these words that Gary Richmond said he never forgot. The curator said, be careful. More people are bitten trying to let go of snakes than when they grab them. They are easy to grab, hard to let go. They are easy to grab, hard to let go. The proverb writer said, it's like a viper. It's easy to grab. It's hard to let go. You see, what makes this tricky is it's not a sin to drink alcohol. But maybe there's someone here, especially a young person, who needs to hear these words. You can't get drunk if you don't take the first drink. You can't get drunk if you don't take the first drink. Because you may be that person for whom one is too many and 1,000 is never enough. And the viper is alluring, and it'll be easy to grab a hold of. But when you try to let go of it, it'll bite you. And while the scriptures don't command, do not drink fermented drink, it offers numerous warnings about the power of our honey, in this instance alcohol, to entangle and to deceive. There are these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, that says, I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but he says, not everything is beneficial. And this is certainly true when it comes to alcohol. I remember reading one time another animal lesson here that the Eskimo tribe has a unique way of taking care of wolves when they're having a wolf problem. And the way they do this is they will freeze layers of blood over a two-edged knife and then plant the handle of the knife in the ground. The wolves are then drawn by the scent of the blood and they begin to lick the knife, to lick the blood. And they become so filled with the passion for the blood that when they lick through layers of blood, the little bit of pain as the tongue is sliced is worth the price. And they become numbed by the pain. Filled with the desire, this appetite, the animal will eventually bleed to death. And such is the power of addiction. You have to know what your appetites are. And because your appetites are not wrong, you have to be very careful because your appetites could still be your weakness. Your area of vulnerability to destruction and death. You see, the scriptures tell us that we have what's called a sin nature. The old ditty says, two natures beat within my breast. The one is foul, the other blessed. The one I love, the one I hate, but the one I feed will dominate. And a part of us is this thing the scriptures call our depraved nature, our fallen nature, our sin nature. And we are drawn, because of that, we are drawn naturally to that which is destructive. To that which gives us pleasure initially, but is destructive eventually. There was a Baptist pastor who listed on his blog that there are 647 sins mentioned in the Bible, and people were emailing him for the list because they were afraid they were missing out on something. There is something about us that craves that which is destructive. Years and years ago, Sherry and I were in Kentucky, and we went to some folks' house for dinner, and we ate dinner, and Ruby was serving dessert, and she was serving this incredible-looking chocolate dessert. And I asked her, I said, Ruby, what is that dessert called? And she goes, it's called Sin's Delight. And my wife, my pure preacher's wife, do you know what she said? She said, ooh, that sounds good. Now, I don't know how I married a sinner like that, but we're all susceptible to sin's delight. That's why the scriptures say that Moses, rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin for a short time, decided not to and joined the people of God. That is there pleasure associated with sin? Absolutely. Is this entity, this sin nature? There is. And that's why when it comes to these areas of weakness, our appetites, we can't deal with them on the basis of, this is just the way I was made. I'm going to live in it. I'm going to indulge in it. Well, yes, it was. But you were also made with a sin nature. Author Keith Miller wrote a book years ago titled, Sin, Overcoming the Ultimate Deadly Disease. And in it, he focused on the addictive power of sin itself and how it affects every aspect of our lives. But he also pointed to human sin as the unseen disease, beneath all other addictions. He wrote, it's as if beneath the addictive behaviors, there's some unseen cause in the life of the addicted person. It is this underlying cause that is the real root cause of the addiction. So you take our appetites, and when they're combined with our sin nature, that's what creates this enslaving reality. Because there's something seriously wrong with how we're wired. We first have to have a new nature given to us by God to live in freedom. There was a commencement speaker who told a graduating class, there are two ways, students, two ways that you can become very rich. One is to marry the son or daughter of a multimillionaire. The other is to go to college, get a good education, graduate with honors, get a good job, work hard, and then marry the son or daughter of a multimillionaire. Now listen, There are two ways you're going to experience the amazing love of God. There are two ways you can go about it. One way, right now, is to admit that you are a broken person. Maybe your compulsions are more socially acceptable and only subtly destructive. But admit that you're a broken person, broken by the entity of sin, and that you need His grace and love, and come humbly before Him and give Him your pride and your ego and begin to receive His grace. The other way, the second way, is go out and be determined to make yourself a respectable person, straighten up your life, never succumb to the weakness that you see other people succumb to in matters of faith, get rid of your compulsive behavior on your own strength, and that after you do that, realize you're a broken sinner, come humbly before God in total need of His grace. Which way would be better? The way to do it is through the person of Jesus Christ, through whom we can know God, and His representation of God said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and broken, and I'll give rest for your soul. Come to me tonight." Dr. Gerald May, in his book Addiction and Grace, said that God's grace is the only true healing from compulsive behavior. And he compares the compulsive experience to the story of Adam and Eve and their fall in the Garden of Eden. He said in this powerful story, the basic elements of addiction and grace are distilled: freedom, willfulness, desire, temptation, attachment, and of course, the fall. It seems to me that each of our addictions reenacts Adam and Eve's story. The story of Eden is not over, yet neither is it simply repeating itself endlessly through human history. Indeed, it is going somewhere. And I believe that humankind's ongoing struggle with addiction is preparing the ground of perfect love. We will never really turn to God in loving openness. We will never believe we need to be born again, as long as we are handling things well by ourselves. And it is precisely our most powerful addictions that cause us to defeat ourselves, that bring us to the rock bottom realization that we cannot finally master everything. Thus, although in one sense addiction is the enemy of grace, it is the powerful channel for the flow of grace. It can be the powerful channel for the flow of God's grace in our lives. And you see what we believe, if you dig through all the layers of this church, what you will find are these realities. That if you're ready, you can join us, and together we can admit our need for God's gift of salvation. That we are powerless over certain areas of our lives and that our lives are at times unmanageable. Together, we can come to believe that through God's Spirit, that a power that came in the person of Jesus Christ and who is greater than ourselves can transform our weaknesses into strengths. That together, we can make a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of Jesus Christ, hoping to understand Him more fully in the process. That together we can make a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves, both of our strengths and our weaknesses. That we can admit to Christ and to ourselves and to someone else the exact nature of our compulsions. That we can become entirely ready to have Christ heal all of these defects of character that prevent us from having a more spiritual, healthy, liberating lifestyle. That together we can humbly ask Christ to transform all of our shortcomings. And we can make a list of all persons we have harmed through our compulsions and become willing to make amends to them all. That together we can make direct amends to such persons whenever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. That we can continue to take personal inventory, and when we are wrong, promptly admit it. And when we are right, thank God for His wisdom. We can seek through solitude and Scripture to improve our conscious contact with Jesus Christ on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis, praying for knowledge of God's will and the power to carry that out. That we can, having experienced a new sense of vitality, maturity, and spirituality, we can be willing to share the message of Christ, love and His forgiveness and His restoration of us to others, and practice these principles for healthy living in all our affairs. But we have to come. Overcoming our compulsions is not an act of will. It is an act of surrender of your will to the divine love, and trusting Him to do what He said He would do. I love how Paul, frequently the apostle who wrote most of the New Testament, will summarize these things. And he says this in Ephesians 5:18. He says, "Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery or waste." It's a waste of life. "Instead, be filled with the Spirit." Get drunk on the Spirit. The Message Bible, which you ought to get one of these if you have trouble reading the Bible, you can get it in our bookstore. The Message Bible translates that verse. Look at this. "Don't drink too much wine. That cheapens your life. Drink the Spirit of God, huge drafts of Him." I love that. How we began this night tonight is with just drinking God in together and saying, "God, more of You. I want more of You. I want more of You. I'm thirsty for Your presence in my life. I want to receive Your love." My brother-in-law, Jeff, was recently broken. Or he acknowledged that for 45 years he's been broken. And he went through a traumatic experience as a result of his addiction to alcohol. He nearly lost everything. He was in an AA meeting the other night, and in a moment, he said, he saw himself, and it was a distinct moment of clarity. He said the speaker who was giving the lead or the testimony, the witness that night, talked about when he surrendered his will to God through Christ and his brokenness. He came, and the man that night said this, and this was the moment for Jeff. The man said, I did that, and it was as if I heard God say, "I've been here the whole time. I've been waiting for you to come. All you had to do was ask." He's waiting for you. There is a person in this room tonight, and your honey has made you sick. And maybe you're in that place where the pain of staying the same now exceeds the pain of change. He is ready for you. He will meet you with His love and grace. All you have to do is come. And come tonight would be, first of all, to come to these tables around the room that are symbols of His body and blood given for you as payment for all your mess ups and your sin. And then you can leave here and go into Southbrook Central, where there will be people waiting to take you to the next step. I did a funeral on Friday for a dear family of ours who lost their son last Sunday to drugs. 38 years old. And I told that gathering, if Arnie only knew what he knows now, very possibly, how much he's loved, he probably would have been freed from what killed him. And I hope above all things tonight that you know somehow, some way, in a way that transcends my words tonight, what these symbols mean about how much God loves you right now. For 50 years, I walked with God. And I'm in my 52nd year now, I can tell you I dance with God now. Because I trust the ocean of his love. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, not by power or by my our strength, but by your Spirit, will lives be changed in this room tonight. For someone, it was their time to come. It is time to come to the table of brokenness and grace. It is time to step out into the leaders and the pastors of Southbrook, their faith community, and say, I'm broken. Whosoever will, may they come. In Christ we pray. Amen.